Last week we spent some time setting stage to begin our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly focusing on the life and times of David. And so we never actually got into the text for Samuel 1, which we will do today, eventually. We focused on one particular verse from Judges that perhaps better than any other statement summarizes the spiritual condition of God's people when the book of 1 Samuel opens. And that was Judges 21:26, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, as we will find it explicitly stated later on in the book of 1 Samuel, it was God himself whom Israel was supposed to view as their king. The problem was that in the absence of a human authority figure to represent God and enforce immediate consequences on evil, Israel rejected the rule of God and chose instead to live by their own ideas of what was right and wrong, which led to disastrous consequences repeatedly, as we find throughout the book of Judges. Things were not getting better, they were actually getting worse. There was more and more wickedness and idolatry. Now, most of you know, I think, I don't usually choose topics for these teachings based on holidays. I find it, I think it would get rather repetitive for me to preach a Mother's Day sermon on Mother's Day, and a Father's Day sermon on Father's Day, and a Christmas sermon. I'm not, you know, trying to say there's anything wrong with people doing that. There certainly isn't. It's just not how the Lord has guided me. However, occasionally I do find that the text and the day converge. And this happened to be the case today, or as I was preparing this, I knew for a couple of weeks that I was going to be preaching from this passage on Father's Day. And that made me think about the role of fathers. And especially as I was going through last week talking about this vacuum of authority. You know, one of the reasons I think that our culture in the 21st century in America has so turned against the idea of fathers is because we have turned against the concept of authority, period. We really do not want to think that there is any such thing as a legitimate authority, as someone else who has the right to speak and other people should listen, let alone submit to that authority, obey that authority. And part of this is because, frankly, it has been greatly misused. We're going to see some about that in this passage. But that does not mean that the church should be tossing it out along with the world. Because the truth is that the situation that the writer of Judges talks about in God's people at large, we find this microcosmically in many, many, many homes where the God-given authority figure, the father, is either not present at all or is not fulfilling his duty or is doing so in an ungodly manner. There is chaos, there is anarchy, there is all kinds of dysfunction that is perpetuated throughout generations. It's very important and also very difficult to reclaim this concept in a biblical and ungodly way. Fathers and kings actually have somewhat similar roles in that both are called to represent God with respect to his authority. Not in an absolute way, in a limited way, in a delegated way. And of the two, I think it is actually fatherhood that's probably harder to get right. Of course, I've never tried being a king, and I won't, presumably, attempt that. No one has asked me to be their monarch, so and I probably wouldn't turn down the job if they did. But I do believe that it is actually harder to be a good father than it is to be a good king. Why do I say that? Because if you look throughout the Old Testament in particular, you actually find quite a few kings who are pretty good at their job of being kings. Have you ever tried to count up how many fathers in the Old Testament were actually really good fathers? It is a shockingly small number. I mean, it's close to zero. Even some of the most godly men in Scripture had some major failings in this particular area. In fact, as I thought about the entirety of 1 and 2 Samuel, the passage that we're about to go through, I could only think of one character that was a really good father. As we get into this story in 1 Samuel 1, by contrast, we're going to see some bad examples. Not that all of these are bad men or wicked men, totally away from God. But with respect to fatherhood, they don't teach us a lot by positive example. But we actually can learn quite a lot from negative examples. And we're going to look at three of them today. And then we're going to look at one good one. And for the first one, I am going to go back to Judges 17. We will get to Samuel eventually, I promise. But I wanted to go back to Judges 17 because we're going to look at three types of fathers today that actually contribute to this spiritual chaos that we find in societies and in families. And the first type is typified by this man, Micah, who, as I related to you last week in summarizing the chapter, took silver that he had stolen from his mother, and then he felt bad about it, gave it back. She gave it back to him and said, actually dedicated the silver to the Lord in order to make an idol, which of course was a ridiculous contradiction, but he accepted it and just goes ahead and makes the idol, and then he creates a shrine. And then it says in verse 5 that he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. Now think about that for a second. This man is not content with simply rebelling against and flouting the law of God himself, but he involves his family in his sin. He ordains his son. You know, parents, mothers and fathers, have a huge natural God-given advantage with their children. Because from a little child, each one of us looked up to our parents and, at least when we were little, probably thought they knew everything. Now later on you get to be a teenager, you may think the opposite, but when you're small and when those imprints are being made that are very deep and you won't ever get rid of for all of your life, your parents have the opportunity to teach you the fundamentals of what is right and wrong in God's sight. And that influence really never goes away. But this man, Micah, he's doing the opposite. The first type of father that causes such spiritual chaos is this type, a rebel. One who is disobedient to God and teaches his family to be disobedient also. Now, we do not know where Micah's own father was in the picture. Probably he was deceased because we find his mother sort of making her own financial decisions, which women probably wouldn't have if their husbands had been alive. But it is very interesting to see what Micah says in his pitch to this Levite who comes to stay with him. And he starts thinking about how he could make this guy into his priest. It says in verse 10, Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." Why does Micah want to recruit the Levite not only to be his priest, but say, "Be a father to me"? Now, the Levite's probably younger than him. I believe the reason that he's calling this Levite, saying, you can be like my father, is the same reason that he makes idols out of silver and gold. He wants his entire religious system under his own control. In other words, he does not want a father, God, who is authoritative and who gives commands that must be obeyed. He wants a father figure that he basically pulls the strings on. He's providing his food and clothing. He's providing his shelter. He's paying his salary. Is he going to contradict him? Is he going to tell him, hey, you're on the wrong track? No, he's not. He's going to tell him whatever he wants to hear. So this is how Micah creates this whole religious system that he deludes himself that God is going to bless, that is in complete rebellion to God. Do you know how many people in the world today are deceived this way? How many people have constructed their own, we talked about this, I won't spend too much time because we talked about it a lot last week, but constructed their own religion that they somehow think that God is going to bless, and they raise their families according to their own lights of what is right and wrong, and then they're just shocked when it all goes bad. You know what happened to Micah's priest? I'm not going to read the whole passage, but basically a marauding band of Danite warriors came along, and they saw these idols in Micah's house, and they thought, wow, this is a pretty good setup he's got here. Let's take it. And so they came back and they picked up all of his idols and they said to the priest, hey, come with us, because it's much better for you to be a priest of a whole tribe than just one guy in his household. And you know what the Levite did? He said, sweet. And he went right with him. He ditched Micah and the whole scene. This is a guy that the scripture says he had regarded, Micah's regarded as like one of his sons. And he just ditches him. Well, what did he expect? Do you know how this guy was treating him? Exactly like he treated God. And this is what we find happening in so many families where parents just, they're like, wait a minute, what is the deal? I gave my kids everything and they're treating me like dirt. Well, how did you treat God? Did God not give you everything? Were you obedient to his commands? Did you give love to him? Why do you expect different from your family? We might not think that we have very much in common with Micah, and hopefully we don't with respect to his outright rebellion and idolatry. But if we are, as we saw last week, picking and choosing when it comes to the commands of Christ, if we're not fully submitted to God, how can we expect anyone that is supposed to listen to us to actually listen to us? You cannot lead others in the path of righteousness if you are not following the shepherd yourself. You must, first of all, be submitted to the lordship of Christ. And Micah is that type of father who was anything but actually rebellious against God's commands and teaching his family to be likewise. Now we come to 1 Samuel. I promised we would get there eventually to meet the second type of father. The best of the three, but also most typical, I think, that you find in a church. This is how the book of 1 Samuel opens. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. First of all, I don't know for certain that I'm pronouncing this guy's name right, but I've said it Elkanah all my life, and if I tried to say Elkanah now, it would just sound wrong. So I'm just going to say it this way. As you zoom in on this character, you discover something, at least this is the way it looks to me, which is that he's very typical of what we find in the church, which is someone who is not like Micah, actively rebellious, not going out and deliberately breaking God's commands, not making idols, but rather just doing what he wants within the constraints of, like, I can't openly transgress God's law, but nevertheless, being more or less self-absorbed. Why do I say that? There's one particular fact that we know about this man. We don't know a great deal. What we do know, they married two wives. Now, you might say, Abraham married two wives. Jacob married two wives. That is true. You know what they got? Grief. If anyone should know how bad it is to go against God's original design and take multiple wives, it should be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who saw how much trouble it caused. Now, later on, we're going to see that David did this too. This is not unique. The law of Moses did not prohibit it. God did not say you cannot take multiple wives. He gave regulations as to how those wives were to be treated if you did. But if anyone had gone back to Genesis, they would have seen that what Moses wrote was, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, singular, and the two will become one flesh. Where is there room in that for another spouse? Someone who is actively seeking to do God's will ought to be able, I think, to see this is not, I mean, Jesus made it abundantly clear for us. We don't have to question this because he said, he took us right back to Genesis, to God's original command. So we don't have to wonder. For them, it was something that they could have kind of gone either way. Now I'm going to go a little into the realm of speculation because we don't know, and the text doesn't tell us for certain which of these women Elkanah married first. But Hannah's name comes first. And it seems quite probable that Elkanah's reason for taking a second wife was the fact that Hannah was barren. And if you look at the patriarchs, you find something interesting. Abraham went all the way into his 90s, not taking a second wife, even though his wife was barren. Isaac prayed to the Lord when Rebekah was barren and did not take a second wife. And the only reason Jacob took a second wife is because he was tricked out of marrying the woman that he originally intended. But what I see here is that there is a path of faithfulness to your one spouse, even if that spouse does not do what this was like the whole, they saw this as like the whole point of marriage is you were supposed to have children, but if your wife is barren, Abraham didn't go out and get a second wife. Sarah actually told him, hey, here's take my handmaid and I'll have children by her. And Isaac did not. But this man, very likely, I think, did take a second wife. And it says that he loved Hannah. Now, we're not actually sure if the translation here that says he gave her a double portion is correct. Septuagint says that. But then other translations just say he gave her only one portion because she was barren. But it does say he loved her. But he also loved himself. And he also wanted children. So what does he do? He takes a second wife. Who pays the price? That's where he's trying to have it both ways. His family. Verse 6, and her rival, that is Hannah's rival, Hannah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Again, I'm speculating a little bit here, but I'm guessing Peninnah may have resented the fact that Elkanah loved Hannah more. And so she was rubbing her face in the fact that I have kids and you don't. And it created a strife within the family and pushed Hannah into depression. All because Elkanah would not do what the patriarchs actually did and be faithful to his one wife and trust God with the outcome. Verse 8 says, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I read this a little differently than I used to. Because I think what we have here is actually a very typical, rather self-absorbed man. How does he not know why his wife is so depressed that she won't eat? And why she's crying all the time. Isn't it obvious? He married another woman who is tormenting her constantly. He created this situation. And yet he asks this kind of clueless question of, am I not better to you than 10 sons? And you notice she doesn't answer. Because I don't think the answer would sound very loving, which is probably no. You're actually not even better than one son. You went out and got another wife, and she's making my life miserable. But Hannah does not do that. Hannah is actually silent here. We're gonna get to that in a minute. The good example that's set there. I believe that if Elkanah truly loved Hannah with the kind of selfless love that God has, that Christ has for his bride, again, he could have trusted God, as Abraham was willing to do, as Isaac did, waiting for God to step in and give them both the offspring that they desired. But I believe that Elkanah is very typical, as I said earlier, of what we often find in the church, which is a man who is doing the things that he knows to do, who is kind of doing the minimum, as it were. One of the things that we know about Elkanah is that he went up every year to Shiloh, to where the tabernacle was. Now, under the law of Moses, all males in Israel were actually supposed to go 3 times. There were 3 feasts that they were all supposed to go up for. However, spiritual conditions in Israel have apparently deteriorated to the point that it's something significant if somebody goes up at all, if there's any worship of the true God going on. So it's very likely that this man thought of himself as pretty well ahead of his contemporaries. I'm not abusive to my wives. I'm not an idolater. I go to the tabernacle every year and worship the Lord. And I'm, again, not saying that he is an evil man. I think he is probably more of a passive man. I think he probably could at least have done something about his second wife's tormenting of his first wife. But we don't see that. Instead, he's just asking, well, Am I not a 10 out of 10? You know, am I not doing a great job here? And this is very often what we find, even Christian men, with this sort of clueless idea that they're doing good because if they're good providers, and if they're not adulterers, and they're not abusive, well, they're doing all right. Because their role models and their society has schooled them to believe that. Has schooled them to believe that even if their emotional intelligence is a zero, even if they do not understand the needs of their wife at all, I have had men tell me, do not try to understand your wife, you can't. And I'm like, that is completely wrong. Because how do I know it's completely wrong? Because this is what God said. In the book we just finished, the book of Ephesians 5:25-28, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Think for a second about how Christ loved the church. Did he do the minimum? Was he passive? Did he sit there and say, this is a complicated mess, I have no idea, I'll just wait for her to figure it out and then explain it to me and then maybe I'll be able to do something about it. He didn't do that. Did he hold out, waiting for the church to do her part? And say, well, this is a two-way street, you know, if you love me, then, you know, I can give you some love and we can kind of meet in the middle. He didn't do that either. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He didn't say, wow, this church is filthy, I'm going to go get another one. This church isn't giving me what I need, I could take a second wife. That's not what he did. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. This is not really the topic, per se, if we're talking about fathers. But your attitude and the way you relate towards your wife is so tied up with the kind of father you are. Because the very best thing that you can do for your children is to love their mother.
Amen.
I believe that with all my heart. This is your first job as a husband and a father, is to love your wife proactively and sacrificially the way Christ did. Not wait for lightning to strike you, but proactively pursue your bride the way that Christ pursued his. He informed himself. He understood the needs of the church. He provided them at an unimaginable cost to himself. And that is the standard that God has set for his word. Never mind what you see on the television, because it's hogwash. It is created by a world that actually wants to get rid of the whole idea and to basically tell men, you're a clueless vestigial organ. And you're okay for bringing home a paycheck, and that's about all. And you don't need to be anything more than that. The scripture tells us we are to be more than that in Christ. Not in ourselves, not in some kind of pride of I can do this, but in full dependence upon Christ. Finally, we get to the last, unfortunately bad example that we'll look at today. Hannah doesn't answer Elkanah. She is respectful to him. She takes her burden where she thinks she will find solace. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Her husband should have been beside her praying this prayer. This should not have been Hannah being left to bear this burden by herself. They should have borne this burden together. But her husband was missing in action. So here she is at the tabernacle, praying to God, pouring out her soul. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Eli, unfortunately, is an example of what may be the most damaging type of bad father, and that is a religious hypocrite. We will discover later on in this story that the two sons that have been mentioned, Hophni and Phinehas, priests of the Lord, are grotesquely defiling and denigrating the office of priests. They are stealing the fat from the offerings of God. They are actually committing sexual immorality with women serving at the tabernacle, and their father knows about it. And he gets after them. He tells them to knock it off. It didn't do anything. He was the high priest. It was his job to maintain the purity of the sanctuary and to expel his sons from the priesthood the moment he knew that they were engaging in this kind of wickedness. He did not do that. Within his own house, there is wickedness, and apparently, he is actually partaking of this stolen fat from the offerings himself. But instead of addressing the wickedness in his own house, what does he do? He goes and finds this poor woman who's pouring out her soul to God, and he, in his own mind, decides that the only reason someone's lips would move and their voice not be heard is they must be drunk. So he's got to step in and add insult to injury and rebuke someone who is already suffering for something that they did not need to do. This is like the worst thing. This is the worst thing you can do. This guy is God's representative, supposed to be the most holy man in Israel. Talk about a father figure. He's like everybody's dad. The high priest, the one who goes into the holy place and brings the offerings, you're supposed to take it really seriously if he tells you, wow, you're really in trouble with God. And instead of judging righteously, instead of informing himself and finding out what's really going on, he just comes in with his size 12 shoe and makes a snap judgment and says, you're drunk. Put away your alcohol. It's completely wrong. And it's completely misrepresenting God. God is not harsh, let alone hypocritical. God does not have a double standard for his favorites and another standard that he exercises on those that he doesn't care that much about. He doesn't excuse sin over here and crack down on it over there. When Jesus Christ became sin, God turned his back on him, his own perfect son. God is not a hypocrite. But when fathers of all people and those who are representing God in any context misrepresent him, it is so much worse, because it causes people potentially to think that that is the way God is and to turn away from him as well. We don't really know what happened to Micah, the idolater from Judges 17, other than the fact that he lost his idol shrine and his priest to the Moabite Danites. We don't know what judgments were visited on him, at least in this life. But God chose, as we will find later, to make an example of Eli and his household. Because God hates being misrepresented. I tremble when I think about the fact. You know, some people, and I've probably been guilty of this sometimes, but if they have a little bit of delegated power from God, they're like, oh, I've got the authority. People got to listen to me. I'm like, you need to tremble before God if you are the bearer of any authority that he has delegated. Because you are responsible for the way in which you use it. Exactly why James said, don't many of you become teachers? We will receive stricter judgment. So we need to think about it. Consider. In it, those contexts where we are representing God, are we representing him right? It is so, so important that we do. I promised at the beginning of this teaching that in addition to the three bad examples of fathers we were going to be looking at, we're going to look at one good example. So, where's the good father? Verse 17 says, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. And the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him. In case you haven't figured it out already, the one good father in this story is God. And what this shows us, what we learn, one of the things that we learn is how important it is to keep your eyes on God when everyone else is misrepresenting you. Put yourself in Hannah's shoes for a minute. She has very possibly been passed over by her husband for a second wife because of her barrenness. She already feels so useless and worthless because to a Jewish woman, this was her whole purpose for existence, was to bear children. And although her husband loves her, it wasn't enough to keep him from getting another wife and having children. Another woman in her household competing with her for the affections of her husband, and a woman who continually provokes and torments her at that. A husband who is apparently clueless and thinks he's awesome and doesn't even know why she is so miserable and depressed, runs to the tabernacle to pour out her soul to God, and there finds the high priest who accuses her of being a drunkard. Now, can't you imagine yourself in that situation just exploding? Just telling your husband and the priest and everybody else how the cow ate the cabbage? Even turning away from God? This is what people often end up doing that have been abused, that have been misused and stepped on by those that claim to be representing God. They just walk away. I don't need this. I don't need any authorities in my life. And unknowingly, they go out and they submit to the authority of Satan. They come under the slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil because they've rejected what they saw as the harsh authority coming from God. But it wasn't actually coming from God. It was a misrepresentation. What is implicit in the story is that Hannah still trusted God. After everything, after all the ways that she had been mistreated, and after all the ways that God had been misrepresented to her, she still believed and she still had faith that God would hear her. And so she kept her eyes on God instead of letting herself be turned away by the wrong actions of people. You know, it's often said when men fail at fatherhood, they themselves are others around them will point to the fact that, well, they didn't have a good father. Well, then you could go back to that man and say, well, he probably didn't have a good father either. And you could go all the way back to Adam and say, well, it's all Adam's fault. You know, these are reasons, but they are not excuses. Because every one of us has the capacity given to us by God, the prevenient grace of God, to do what Hannah did and put our trust in him and not look at people at all.
Amen.
And not expect from people anything more than what we know we're going to get, which is failure, which is sin. There is not a perfect person who has not sinned. There is not a perfect father who has not sinned. And there never will be apart from God himself. And that is why you have to keep your eyes on him. God is the perfect father. And if you want to know, if you're a father and you want to know how to be a good father, imitate him. You can look at all the bad examples of people in Scripture. There's probably a few good ones too, just very few. And probably some good ones in your life and a lot of bad ones. And you can look at all of them and you can learn from them. But there's only one person to whom you can look. Psalm 103, verse 13, David said this. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. One of the reasons that God is the perfect father is that he made us. So he knows what we're made of. We do not truly know each other. We don't even know our own children. We cannot know what goes on in their minds and their hearts. We cannot know all the things that we struggle with. But we can desire and we can seek to know as much as we can in order to be as much like God as we can. God has compassion from a place of knowledge. He doesn't just have compassion because, well, you're going through something hard, but because he knows what you have to take it with. God was the father to whom Hannah could pour out her soul because he knew exactly what she was feeling. And as if it were not enough for him to have made us, he became one of us. He got first-person experience, walking in our flesh, experiencing our temptations, our sorrows, our pain, everything about what it means to be human, Jesus Christ experienced.
And now he is our merciful and faithful high priest, adding to the compassion that God has as a father for his children. This is the one good father to whom we can. The one who will always understand. He models for us submission. Submission to, as it were, himself, the members of the Trinity submit to one another. Christ submitted himself to the Father, and the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, and the Father commits all judgment to the Son. So he models for us the submission that keeps us from being that rebellious father that goes his own way and makes it up for himself and for his family. We can be submissive like him. He models for us selfless, proactive love. The love that Christ had for his church. He is not passive. And we can be a father like him who thinks about the needs of his bride, his children, who takes steps to provide for those needs without being asked, without waiting for somebody else to do their part, but goes beyond and sacrifices himself for those he loves. And finally, he models for us faithfulness and compassion. God is not a judgmental hypocrite. God is not standing there waiting for somebody to break a rule so that he can crack down on them and show how upright he is. He doesn't need to because he's perfect. Jesus said, "Be perfect like your Father in heaven." And in Christ, once we have that settled, we know who we are and that our righteousness is in him. We're not going to have to highlight it by finding something wrong with someone else, which is what we see Eli doing and hypocrites doing throughout the centuries, is they've covered up their own sin by highlighting someone else's or trying to distract from it. God doesn't do that. God's not like that. God is faithful and God is compassionate. He is the perfect Father.